Sunday, the 7th of December 1941, described by President Roosevelt as a day that will live in infamy. That morning, while the U.S. Pacific Fleet lay at rest, at anchor in Pearl Harbor, the Japanese, without declaring war, launched a ferocious airborne attack. The man commanding the Japanese air raid was a 39-year-old Mitsuo Fushida. He's the man who said, Torah, Torah, Torah. Extraordinarily, he survived the war. In fact, he was the sole survivor of the seven commanders and 32 squadron leaders he'd led at Pearl Harbor on that day. With Japan's defeat, he became a bitter and disillusioned man. And he had this growing sense that the mess that the world was in was due to human nature. But as he thought to himself, who can change people? Well, one day he was passing through Tokyo railway station, and he was given a tract called I Was a Prisoner in Japan. And it was the story of Jake DeShazer. Jake was an American who'd been a prisoner of war in Japan. He'd been brutally treated by his Japanese captors, and he'd come to hate the Japanese with a visceral hatred. And yet Jake had been changed. While he was a prisoner, he'd read the Bible, and he met with Jesus Christ, the Jesus who does change people. And he was changed. Well, Mitsuo, he read the tract. Against his better judgment, he bought a Bible. He read the Bible. He too met with Jesus Christ. He too was converted wonderfully. And in time, Mitsuo and Jake met. And when they met, they embraced. Men who had been filled with hatred embraced in love. Men who had been enemies welcomed each other as brothers in Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what does the gospel do? It makes enemies friends. It heals old divisions. And it turns hatred to love. So much so that the world has to take notice. As Mitsuo said, he said, I would give anything to retract my actions at Pearl Harbor, but it's impossible. Instead, I now work at striking a death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that hatred cannot be uprooted without Jesus Christ. He is the only answer. Do you see where Paul is coming from? As we come to Romans chapter 15. Why it's so key to Paul that at the heart of the Roman Empire, the believing Jews and Gentiles, old enemies, suspicions, bitterness, rivalries, the believing Jews and Gentiles should unite together in harmony, peace, love. That there in Rome, there should be one worshipping community, one church of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, so that everybody, because what happens in Rome, the ripples will go out across the empire, so that everybody will be able to see the power of God in the gospel. The power that really does change people, that really does heal ancient divisions. They can even bring together Jews and Gentiles under Christ. But as it seems we've gone through chapter 14, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what that actually means, particularly things like table fellowship, eating together, it's difficult, it's tough. Now, of course, believing Jews and Gentiles agree on God's commands. They say what God has said, we will do. What God has forbidden, we will not do. But what are those issues where God has neither commanded nor forbidden? Those issues where believers will therefore come to different and opposing convictions. They come down on different sides. Sides which keep them apart. Some believers Paul has talked about as being weak in faith. Their conscience has scruples where God's word has no scruples. Some believers Paul has called strong in faith. Their consciences are much better informed. They have scruples only where God's word has scruples. But how do you get weak and strong together without these different attitudes, different convictions, leading to fireworks? And that's been chapter 14. We've had three messages on chapter 14. If you missed any, they're on the web, you can catch up. And there have really been three messages about agreeing to disagree to the glory of God. And it's very important for us at Amy and Park Chapel. Now, drunkenness is a sin. But does that mean we shouldn't drink? Films which glorify the breaking of God's commands and invite me to do the same by proxy because I'm sitting there watching and enjoying the film, that clearly is wrong. But does that mean all films are out? And we'll draw the lines in different places. And what of Christmas? And Christian music? And how we bring up our children? And cultural differences. Now, if you're part of the majority culture at Amy and Park Chapel, you may wonder what all the fuss is about, because you're in the majority culture. But things that we might accept in the majority culture as sort of standard and fine, that's just the way it is, another culture might actually stumble over. Or you might be completely unaware of it. And actually it works vice versa, because you might see things in other cultures which are standard and fine for them, which we in the majority culture think, oh, I'm surprised at that. And because of that, there comes a sort of an unspoken barrier between us. 20 different nations at Amy and Park. And we can have unspoken barriers between us because we're falling down on different sides in cultural issues, conscience issues, difference of convictions, but actually it's not to do with God's word or God's commands. It's very important for us to grasp this. And if you think, well, what's the problem? But maybe it's because you're not tuning in. Now, do you remember what Paul has said? He said, number one, we're all at different stages in our Christian lives. So godly believers will come to opposite convictions to the glory of God. If you recognize that, you're already halfway there. There isn't a single conviction, and that's the Christian conviction, in huge areas where God just hasn't given us the certainty that some of us would like. So recognize that Christians can come to opposite convictions and both do it for the glory of God. Get that and you're halfway there. Number two, consciences are not all equally informed by God's word. As we said, some have scruples where God's word has no scruples. And yet for that person then to defy their conscience would actually be to break God's word. That's what Paul says in chapter 14. Whoever has doubts, okay, so he may not be doing something actually that God has forbidden, but his conscience has doubts about it, is condemned if he eats. We've had long discussion about food over these previous sermons. Because his eating is not from faith, or whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And the third thing Paul says, if we have different convictions, then don't judge. Don't look at your brother or sister and say, oh, how worldly, fancy calling themselves a Christian when they do A, B, C, and D. And don't despise. Don't look at them and think, you're making a great fuss about nothing. And don't pressurize others to fit in with you, and in so doing, go against their conscience. And don't make your preferences the rule for fellowship. So you actually only have a fellowship with people who have the same preferences as you. And the fourth thing we said was Paul's watchwords. He said, no stumbling blocks. Pursue peace and harmony. And above all things, love. Chapter 14, verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Now, Christian friends, really important this. Are we just a collection of families and individuals who happen to meet on a Sunday and who kind of bump along with each other, you know? So I've got some really good friends here and other people, I'm never going to talk to them, got nothing to do with me, and we sort of bump along. Does that adorn the gospel? Does that look like the power of God for salvation? Is that a challenge to a watching world? Now, chapter 14 has been uncomfortable, really, I think, for us at Amien Park. You may have thought, well, what's it getting at? What's all this about? And maybe you've got to think about it. Read it again. Think about it. Pray about it. Because it's pushing us. Pushing some of us out of our comfort zones. Making us think about things I may not want to think about. There's a real challenge in these verses. And the real challenge is this. That we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, what does that love look like? It's a love that will overcome every difficulty, every barrier, visible or invisible, that is between us. Which brings us today to chapter 15, and the first six verses, in a sense, to Paul's crowning argument. I know it's a long introduction, don't worry, that's not the short bit, that's about a third of the sermon gone. So please have chapter 15, verses 1 to 6 open in front of you. And all we're going to do is we're going to open up these verses and then we'll apply the lessons. So look at verse 1. It says, Paul, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So says Paul, if you Jews and Gentiles are to get together, it's you strong that are going to have to do the heavy lifting. After all, you're the strong. And Paul counts himself amongst the strong. We who are strong, he says. And as he said, the strong are those whose consciences are not bound by all sorts of scruples that aren't in God's word. Their consciences are bound only by God's word. And actually, the strong in practice tend to be less fault-finding and finger-pointing. Why do we say that? Well, Paul himself says it, doesn't he? We're talking about judging people, verse 2 of chapter 14. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So strong people they tend to be dismissive of the problem. But the weak, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then verse 10 of chapter 14, why do you pass judgment on your brother? So, Christian friend, if you're someone who is suspicious of your brothers and sisters, and if somehow passing judgment on them comes easy, maybe it's because you're what Paul calls weak in faith. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So to get believers together, it's the strong who are going to have to take the strain. And Paul uses an interesting word. Verse 1, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's the same word that's found in Galatians 6 and verse 2. This is what Paul says there. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is loving one another as he has loved us. And here in Galatians, it's saying that there are some burdens that are just too heavy for one person to carry. It's too heavy. I can't carry it. It's too much for me. And says Paul, therefore, for love's sake, you draw near to your struggling brother or sister and you carry that burden with them. You bear that burden with them so that you're carrying it together. You're walking side by side. So their burden is now a burden shared because you're bearing it with them. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's the sense in which Paul is talking here. When we read the word bear with the failings of the weak, Paul's not saying, look, you just have to gonna put up with them. He's not saying that at all. It's not that sort of bearing, but there is a sort of bearing. You have to grin and bear it. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about saying you've got to help the weak. You're going to have to get alongside them. You're going to have to help them carry their failings. Because your weak brother, his conscience is weighed down by all sorts of things that your conscience isn't. He spends his life walking on eggshells. He's under a heavy yoke. So you help him. Not by telling him his failings in verse 1. Not by saying, oh, don't be so stupid. You remove the stumbling blocks to your fellowship. He won't remove them, but you can remove them. He won't be building bridges to you, but you build a bridge to him. Get to know him. Treat him as a brother, even if he doesn't treat you with the same warmth and affection and love. Okay? It's the stronger don't have to do the heavy lifting. He may not love you, but you go and love him. And that means very simply, says Paul, not pleasing yourself. Look again at verses 1 and now verse 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. Now, when Paul says neighbour, of course, it immediately triggers a thought, love your neighbour as yourself. And that's Paul putting it in there. It's a deliberate trigger. So says Paul, you forget about yourself. Not in the church to please yourself. Forget about yourself. Think of them. So for a moment, says Paul, if you're to love them as you love yourself, well, get out of your shoes. Now go and stand in their shoes. Walk around in their shoes. Feel what it's like living the life that they're living with all the, don't touch that, can't do this, can't do that, that they have to go through. Feel the pinch points. Think, that's painful. Oh, I don't like that. That hurts. Think what it's like for them to live in this church, to be part of the family of the church here, and take off their shoes, get back into your own shoes, and think, right, now I know what I can do. How can I encourage them? How can I actively do them good? How can I remove those suspicions and close the distance between us? How can I remove those barriers in a gentle and sensitive way? How can I show my love? And maybe as I've walked around in their shoes and I felt the pinch points, I've thought, yeah, maybe I did misread them. Maybe I did dismiss their scruples. Maybe I didn't make any allowances for them at all. I never realized where they'd come from and how far they'd already come. Maybe actually I never even bothered with them because I've always looked at them and thought, well, they're not my type. I'm not going to get on with them. And actually, to get to know them is going to make so much effort. I'm not sure I can be bothered. So to bring the church together, says Paul, it's time to not please yourself, but please them. To do them good. To build them up. And maybe a starting point is I'll have them round. I'll meet for coffee. Or I'll go for a stroll. Or I'll drop something round. Or send them a text, or whatever it might be. Maybe, actually, I just need to listen. Listen to their story. Not busy pleasing me, but busy finding a way to love them. Because love always finds a way. Now, you imagine what the church would be like if we all did that. And why should we bother? Because it's hard work, isn't it? And says, Paul, we bother because Christ bothered. Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You see, we're not getting believers together so we can have warm feelings and a sort of big sort of hugging. We're doing it because that actually is what Christ-likeness looks like. For Christ did not please himself. So says Paul, verse 1, we who are strong. But Christ had ultimate strength. And how did he use his strength? Did he use his strength to please himself, to have it his way? He used his strength to do ultimate good at infinite cost to himself. All I have to do is bear with the failings of the weak. But as we sang, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. The wonderful love of our Lord Jesus for his people, for us, for the unlovely. And he says, follow me. Did he die for your weak brother? There's not much to ask of you to put yourself out for your weak brother, to do your weak brother good. Did Christ give himself for the church? Then it's not much, is it, to get believers together to build the church up. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. So Christian friends, in this work of building the harmony, unity, love of the church, we have the highest of motives. We're following our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now it's a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm which speaks of the suffering Saviour, the suffering Messiah. Excuse me, who was so completely identified with the Lord that the hatred that was directed at the Lord was therefore directed at Messiah. That's the sense of it. Okay, the reproaches of those who reproached you, reproached the Lord, fell on me. In other words, his one ambition, Psalm 69, was to glorify God whatever the cost. Now, do you see the application to us? You see why Paul has pulled that verse out of the Old Testament rather than another verse out of the Old Testament. Getting believers together is not easy. There's a cost. It can be painful. But if like Christ, if like the suffering Saviour in Psalm 69, you have the same ambition as him, which is the glory of God, is the building of the church to the praise of his name, then whatever the cost, you'll think, well, that's a cost worth paying. And in fact, the next verse spells it out. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, the scriptures tell you the price that Christ paid to see God glorified and the church saved. The reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. And Paul is saying, verse 4, he says, look, do you want to see God glorified in Rome and the name of your Park Chapel? Do you want to see the church for whom Christ died built up at Rome and the name of your Park Chapel? Well, verse 4, he says, let God's word instruct you. It's not going to be easy. So let God's word put heart into you, endurance, to keep going in building the unity of the church even when the going gets difficult. And verse 4, let God's word lift up your head, encourage you, when building the church becomes very discouraging. You have to think about these verses. It's not straightforward. And do it. Okay, let God's word arm you, strengthen you for what you've got to do, encourage you, keep you going in building the church, building its unity, its harmony, its love. But ultimately it's worth it, says the apostle. Why? Because when you see at Rome a united church, and when you see at Amiens Park Chapel a deepening, growing love, harmony, unity, it will fill you, verse 4, with hope. You really will know the gospel is true. That Jesus does change people. That he does uproot the hatred that's in our hearts. and therefore he's the only answer. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now let me illustrate what I mean. Several years ago, a sister on a Sunday morning, she was singing in the congregation. She was singing the hymn. The hymn was 824, Jesus, and shall I ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. And as she sang that, a terrible thought came into her mind. What if it's not true? What if all this is a fairy tale? What if it's not true? And then from the pew behind her, she heard my Daniel singing this hymn. He just recently been baptized. Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood, of him who to retrieve my loss, despised the shame, endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. And from behind her, she heard him singing that at the top of his voice. And she thought, well, if the Lord can save Daniel, then of course it's true. It's wonderfully true. If he can take someone who hated God to love God, for someone who's ashamed of Christ to boast in a Saviour slain. But of course it's true. And this awful thought fled her mind, and she was filled with that confident expectation of glory and the wonder of the gospel, which the Bible calls hope. And she knew the gospel's real and true and wonderful. And that Jesus saves. You see the point? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Putting up with tough times to build the unity, in other words. Because you're going to need endurance and you're going to need encouragement from the Word to keep on building the unity of the church. But as you do so, what will you get? You will get hope. You see, when I see my brothers and sisters embracing, when I see the weak and the strong living as one, when we feel the love and the suspicions go and bitter attitudes shrivel, and when we witness peace, harmony, unity, and we see people of widely differing cultures, and the invisible barriers have, well, you can't have invisible things that disappear, but they've evaporated. Whatever happens when invisible barriers go. And widely different cultures and different backgrounds. And actually now they're together, and you'd never know. They just seem like one family. And yeah, the differences are there, but actually they're rejoiced in. It's part of the colour and enjoyment and difference that makes up a church. When we see that, then we know that the gospel must be true. Because what we're seeing is supernatural. You don't see it in the world. And therefore we know that Jesus really is the answer. And here in the church is the power of God in the gospel made flesh. Fleshed out in our relationships with each other. You see, unity isn't just nice, is it? It's not just sort of desirable. It's not just that we have a warm glow and a sort of bit of a spring in our step. What it does, it fills us with confident expectation of glory. It fills us with heavenly certainty that if God can change us, me as an individual, us as a community, that if God can get us together and to live as one, then I really do know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And therefore, whatever the difficulties in getting people together, whatever the discouragements, It's worth it. Which of course is why, brothers and sisters, when we don't bother to build our unity, and we don't bother to take down the barriers, it's a terrible discouragement. Because what it's doing is crushing our hope. We don't realise that, but it's crushing our hope. That actually, for all my singing and all my Bible knowledge, we're just like everybody else. And it's just in my head. And it's gone no further. When we don't make the effort, it's crushing. Because it takes the supernatural away. And we wonder, really, is it true? Well, if the scriptures keep us keeping on in building up the church, so does prayer. Okay, Paul, what are you praying? Well, I'll tell you what I'm praying. Verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Rome, getting these believing Jews and Gentiles together with all their differences and problems and whatever, the weak and the strong, it's going to require supernatural help, isn't it? It's going to require the help of heaven. That's why I'm praying, says Paul. It's going to require help to keep going. May the God of endurance. It's going to need help to overcome every discouragement you meet along the way. May the God of endurance and encouragement. You're going to need divine help so you can live as one. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. And you're going to need heaven's help so you do it all in a Christ-like way. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That together, standing together, praying together, singing together, together glorifying God. That together, verse 6, you may with one voice, interesting, isn't it? One voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not lots of voices. Because when our hearts are one, our voice is one. What a prayer. Christian friend, can you say amen to that? I look at my brothers and sisters in Parch Abba, I read what Paul says, and I say, I'm going to pray that prayer. Are we prepared to pray that prayer?
Yeah, sure.
Amen. 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 Are you prepared to be the answer to your prayer? It's time to wrap it up, isn't it? Christian friends, do we want to see greater harmony and unity at Amien Park Chapel? Where we don't just sort of bump along. Where people don't feel shut out because they come from a different culture. And there's an invisible barrier that we don't talk about. Or maybe we're not even aware of because it is invisible. Do you want Amien Park Chapel to have a fringe that's actually getting smaller and smaller and smaller because the centre is getting bigger and bigger and bigger? Where there aren't just heat islands, but actually the love and the harmony, it's everywhere. And they're not just heat islands, it's the whole thing is warm and getting hotter. And a church where the weak and the strong don't have standoffs. Do you want our shared life to proclaim the power of the gospel? Because Jesus really has uprooted from our hearts pride and hatred and division. Do you long more for us to stand together, live together, pray together, sing together, share together, serve together, 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 to the glory of God? And are you up for following Jesus, who did not please himself? And are you willing to step into your brothers and sisters' shoes, just to feel what it's like, just to walk around for a bit and feel the pinch points, and then think, right, now I know how to do them good. Now I know how to build them up. Now I know how to love them until they're lovable. And to keep going, to endure when it's not going very well. And to overcome the discouragements that I'm going to bump into when I make my first attempts. And I'm going to fight the devil, and I'm going to love that brother, love that sister, love them till they're lovable. And to do so, I'm going to, verse 4, feed on the word. That word which strengthens my hope. And verses 5 and 6, yes, we're going to pray as a church for these very things. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what we want, brothers and sisters? Is it? Yeah? Some of you are persuaded. Some of you have got stony faces looking at me. And I don't know what that means. I hope it's just a stony face because you're concentrating. If we don't do that, it's no surprise the watching world won't take us seriously. Why should it? Because we're just like everybody else, aren't we? We're just like the rest of them. You know, we're just religious. And if we don't do that, then don't be surprised if you feel like giving up. I think things which divide a church are the most discouraging of all. You know, we all have things we have to carry, don't we? We all have issues and sadnesses and problems and difficulties. We all understand that. And we pray for one another and we help each other. But when things happen at a church level and there are divisions and fault lines, I think that's the most discouraging and life-sapping of all. And we do feel like giving up, don't we? Because it's not feeding our hope, it's actually crushing our hope. Now, as we bring this to a close, obviously we've preached to this. We preached three sermons in chapter 14. We've preached another sermon this morning. We've preached it. But I've got to say, preaching is not enough. You see, here's an example. If we say that suffering is not the worst thing, but sin is the worst thing, but then every conversation and all our praying is about alleviating suffering and not dealing with sin, then we might begin to think that the ideal life, the place where we ought to be as Christians, is to live a life that's free of suffering. So you might preach on something, but if the mood in the church is otherwise, it's the mood that prevails, isn't it? So in the same way, if we say we believe in love and harmony and unity, living as one family to the glory of God, but then, brothers and sisters, we only mix with our own kind. And we can't disagree with each other without getting angry. Because I've been thwarted and I want to please myself. And if we deliberately don't join in, and we keep a distance, and we make our excuses, and we bow out of church family life, and if we don't pray together, and if we don't sing together, and if we don't go the extra mile, and if we never really join in except when the church officially, formally meets together on a Sunday, and if by suspicion we hold brothers and sisters at arm's length, and we judge, and we despise, then whatever you're hearing from the front, whatever we preach, the mood in church life will feel very different. And the mood of church life will militate against our unity. And for all our reformed credentials that we're a Bible church, it might be wondered whether we really do believe this book. Because the stamp of this book is not upon our lives. Not have to preach it. We've got to live it. Not hearers, but doers. Now, brothers and sisters, I thank God. I really mean it. I thank God that so many of us do work very hard at the unity and harmony and love in this church. I know some of you, it's your heartbeat. You're all the time going around, who can I do good? How can I encourage? building bridges, pulling people in. And God's word will say to you, brothers and sisters, keep going. Endure. Overcome the discouragements. A couple of years ago at the house party, we all meet in a dining room to eat. And the catering staff commented, spoke to Sam and Helen. They said, we have Muslim parties here. And at mealtimes, they divide. And the men and the women don't eat together. They said, we have Jewish parties. But at mealtimes, they sit separately in their own families. They don't share together. But they said, when you come to eat, you're all together. You're all mixed in. You're all together. Young, old, boys, girls, men, women, backgrounds, cultures, we're just all in together. They could tell the difference without anyone having to say anything to them. They could look and see a family. A family. And that's what we want a growing sense of, isn't it, at Amien Park Chapel. Praise God for the great strides we've made. We want a family, one big family to the glory of God.